this morning, he got me fired up. I sat up with that song. As someone said, he said, yeah, he lit up a fire on you and you never stop. Oh, that was blessing. It's a wonderful thing to talk about Christ, isn't it? Oh, the person of Christ. You have a ministry that's Christocentric, that uplifts Christ. Ah, it pleases God. It's not my words, it's God's word. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. you preach Christ, you live Christ, God is well pleased. God is well pleased. And that's all that matters. All right, brethren, we are in Job chapter 3 again, and we'll be finishing our study in this chapter. Let me find it in my Bible. So let us work a little bit our way back to that chapter, or up to chapter 3, however you want to say it. You can remember that we've been studying the book of Job from with this approach, the perspective of the main actors in the book. And we have seen so far how the narrator, Satan, the three friends of Job, and Elihu have perceived suffering. And for a few weeks now, we have been studying how Job himself perceives suffering. And for Job, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. When we analyze all the statements of Job and the discourses that Job has given in the book that bears his name, we have come up with seven rubrics, seven topics to outline all the main things that Job had been saying. And these seven rubrics will lead us to the conclusion when we study them, that unless God intervenes, suffering for human beings and even the believer is an inexplicable perplexity. This is not something we seek or expect, and especially for people who are faithful to God, who was, where does this come from? Why is this happening to me? I mean, what's wrong? And the seven rubrics we are studying in regard to this subject are the following: consecration, confusion, conception, complication, conciliation, contemplation, and confession. So we have studied Job's consecration, and we labeled that study this way: hallmarks of genuine consecration. And last week, we started studying the second rubric, and we labeled that study confusion of faith from lasting suffering. And after the proverbial demonstration of consecration in chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2, we are surprised to begin chapter 3, verse 1 with this statement: after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And the question that came to our mind last week is this: what happened? What happened from such a stellar testimony in chapter 1 and 2 that this man will come to this? And what happened is something that's called time. It's something that occurs between Job 2, chapter verse 11 to verse 13. And that element of time is similar to what Jeremiah expressed in chapter 8, verse 20 of his book, of his prophecies. In that chapter, we read, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and to our dismay, we are not saved." When Jeremiah said those words, he was recording the desperation of the people of Judah. And these people realize that judgment is coming and the opportunities for repentance are behind them. They have no more opportunities. God will not deliver them. And we know that Job was not being judged for sin, as the people of Judah in the time of Jeremiah were. Job never sinned, not even with his lips, the narrator told me. No actions, no curse in his heart, nothing in his lips. And from the theology of both the friends of Job and from Job himself, God punishes the wicked and God blesses the righteous. So if Job, a righteous person, suffers calamity, for Job, certainly God would rectify the situation. That somehow in the ledgers of heaven, they will go and do an audit and check and say, oh no, Job should not be on the list of the wicked. We know that. So let's change this. So let's put a customer service call Job and say, hey, we are so sorry. We made a mistake. We put you on the wrong list and we are going to give you a double blessing because we did that. Okay, you will have a voucher because you did that from heaven. People have that theology, and Job was not alone. David was that way. Jeremiah was that way. With that kind of theology, that somehow being in good standing with God, God means that every blessing will be on you. And actually, when you look at it in Deuteronomy, that's somewhat what it is saying. I put before you life and death, you know, cursing and blessing. Choose blessing. Choose the Lord and blessing will come upon you. And God promises that also in the New Testament to God's children. And that's why when you don't see it, you need something that those books call wisdom. That skill and aptitude to maneuver those very complex situations of Christian life, so that at the end you end up where Job ended, you're still loyal to God. So with that, time has passed. God is not answering. And then confusion sets in. And Job lamented in that confusion. He lamented two things, his fate and his failure. I want to reiterate that the literary genre of Job chapter 3 is that of a lamentation. And that is similar to the way Jeremiah wrote the book that bears this title, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentations deal with fate, with emotions, with perplexity, with regrets, with remorse, with wishes and confusion and disorientation. Lamentation deals with disturbance, with not knowing what to say, not having the right words, with sighing, with groanings. So when you are reading that chapter 3, you have to understand this is not a discourse that this man stood and is in all sobriety and is giving a discourse. He's not even talking to people. In fact, he's not even talking to God. He's just lamenting. Why? And we found two main thoughts in Job 3. Fate and failure. In verses 1 to 19, Job lamented his fate. And instead of the fate that befell him, he is lamenting that the fate of having never been born in verses 1 to 10, or the fate of death right after birth or at birth, verses 11 to 19, these fates, as bad as human beings consider them to be terrible, this fate would have been better than the fate that has befallen him. Excuse me. And it is in that vein he is lamenting this. If you knew God, that's what I was going to end up at. Why didn't you just not let me be born? Or why didn't you just take my life right after I was born? Why didn't you? If you are going to give me a fate, why didn't you give me that fate? This, one of this. That's lamentation, all right? That is what he lamented. And the narrator played with the word curse there when he said that Job cursed the day of his birth. When you know the style of wisdom literature, it is almost like a tease from the narrator. Satan did all this to make Job curse God. Satan failed miserably. And the narrator, as a tease, is saying, that's all the cursing you would ever get out of this righteous man. Lamenting his fate without wishing that instead of the present fate, he would have preferred that what society naturally regards as bad, never been born or dying after death. It's almost that tease. Satan did all that, killed all of these people, destroyed all of these livelihoods for only a man lamenting. I mean, you read this and you are thinking, Satan, man, I did all that so that guy could curse God and that's all I got. And how miserable is Satan? And how victorious is God? That's the kind of thing that happens when a servant of God accepts the way that God is leading him or her. We did not see the second point of Job's lamentations last week in verses 20 to 26, and we'll study them, those verses, tonight. So, in verses 1 through 19, Job lamented his fate. And in the rest of the chapter, verses 20 to 26, he lamented his failure. That would surprise you that there would be any failure with Job, don't you? You are probably feeling that your champion has lost the battle. Are you sure? This man, I mean, fail? What are you talking about, Pastor? No, hold your fears. Do you remember that last week I told you that one of the key lessons that Job taught us is that whatever happens to the believer, even when it was something that Satan did directly, the ultimate issue is always between the believer and God. Do you remember that? Well, if Job laments a failure, what do you think it would be? It will have to be something he was trying to prevent from happening between him and God. And that happened anyway. And he's looking at him and said, man, I really tried. God, what happened? How come I failed to get this expected outcome? So let us read these verses. And then I will show you what I just said in the text itself. So go with me to verse 20 as we study those for this evening. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour like water. For the thing I greatly feared, that's what has come upon me. And what I dreaded, that is what has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Verses 20 to 23 are really one long question. And at the end of that question, Job reveals one thing that he failed to make God do. Look at verse 23. Job describes himself as a man whose way is hidden and whom God has edged in. Someone whom God has imprisoned. And as evidence that God has hedged him in, Job said in verse 24 that despite his constant sighing, despite his repetitive groanings, God has not changed his situation. You are getting there with me? Job is expressing failure to persuade God. Now in verses 25 to 26, Job goes back to his time of consecration. He feared this situation would have ever happened to him. So he did all he had to do to prevent this fate from happening. And the fact that it happened is another failure on his part. He feared to be in trouble with God. And inexplicably, it happened. And for only someone who is in trouble with God would be in such discomfort. So after studying the lamentations of Job over his faith in verses 1 to 19, let us study the lamentations of Job over his failure. The first lamentation was about the human side of it. Why? It would have been a better fate if I died before I was born or right after I was born. But the part of the lamentation in verses 20 to 26, they are expressing the divine relationship part of it. It is a problem I have with God. One of the stylistic features of lamentations is the constant use of questions. We saw last week that Job used the interrogative why a lot. And let me recall this why to you. I said earlier that our reaction to suffering is to ask why. And the evidence is here in this lamentation. We have this microphone back there and have some people read that. Verse 11, Brother Willard.
Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?
And your wife could also ask some whys. Verse 12.
Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should nurse?
And your daughter could ask whys as well. Verse 16.
Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light.
Okay, so in my translation, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? So whoever you pass it next to is going to read verse 20 for me.
Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul?
Now, in the verse 23, your translation may or may not have a why to it. Let's see what you have.
Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?
Okay. So you can see that in verses 20 to 23, there are two of these whys. And they are not two different questions or interjections. And I say interjections since the whys in a lamentation, they are not interrogative in request of information. They are not when someone is crying, why did this happen to me? I mean, nobody comes and says, whom are you talking to? They don't come to say, do you need an answer? No, it's an interjection. It's this has happened to me. Okay, that's pretty much what's happening in lamentation. But these are forms of these two whys are really one continuous question, beginning with verse 20 all the way to verse. In fact, in the New King James Bible, the second why is italicized. And why is that? It's because it's not in the text. It's such a long question, the translators have, or interjection, the translators have put that repeat at the end of, at the beginning of verse 23 to say he's still going on with that question. And from this, what Job is expressing here in this long interjection is this. He is lamenting his failure to persuade God to change his present reality. Let's look at each one of those verses, and you are going to see this. Who has the microphone? You can read verse 20 for me. I know we just read it. Please.
Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Okay.
Job's misery is unbearable. And yet God does not end it. And it is not for lack of trying to make God end that. I have heard many times how a child or a spouse who has watched the loved one suffer from a devastating illness, how that child or that spouse would express deliverance for that loved one, that ill lost loved one, when God has taken that loved one home. Have you ever heard something experience? Oh, he's delivered. That was his prayer, and that was also mine. That is what Job is expressing for himself in verse 20. God, if you are not going to change the situation, why do you continue to keep me in such a painful and miserable state? What are you gaining from this? If you are not, why prolong this? Why not just give me the fate that you give to my children? Finish this. And he's going to make it even clearer in verse 21. Who can read that for me, please? Yes.
To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasures.
From the communion we know that Job has had with God, he must have asked God to give him death as deliverance. But God did not. This aspiration from death is not like Elijah's aspiration. Elijah was discouraged. He was fatigued and depressed. Job never attempted to take his own life. Neither did he ask anybody to kill him. Elijah expressed an ultimatum to God. Elijah said, "If you are not going to change the situation, kill me." Elijah was looking at the result of his ministry and loneliness. He was healthy. The guy, nothing was happening to him. He was hungry, God fed him. He was thirsty, God gave him water. So the guy was not really suffering. It's not the same situation here. Job is desiring death in the context of lamenting fate. Lord, this fate is unbearable. The fate of never being born or the fate of dying after birth would have been better, but you chose to give me this one. And you can still take me as you took my children and my servants. Let me have at least the same fate as the fate of my servants, as the fate of my children. Even that would be better than continuing this thing. You have to listen to Job here in the context of this fate will be better than that one. And still, Job was not able to persuade God. That's where he is. He is not able to persuade God. In verse 22, let's read this, please.
Who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave.
So fate of death will be rejoicing in comparison to this fate of inexplicable suffering. To the paroxysms, that means to the highest level possible, he is suffering. And if God had given him the fate of his servants and of his children, that would be deliverance. That is different from what Elijah was going through. Now let's read verse 23.
Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God hath hedged in?
Okay. And here is the main point on why Job begs for the fate of death. He has pleaded with God. That's what he's saying. He has pleaded with God, and God has not given him any option. And for a man who always had an option with God, that is terrible for him. Do you remember how he was before calamity? Do you remember he always gave God the benefit of his doubt? If he doubted whether his children had inadvertently cursed God in their heart, what did he do? He had an option. He offered sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice for them. Problem solved. Covered. So he is a guy, whenever there is a doubt, not even sin, the doubt that something is at odds with God, he had an option. But here God has hedged him in. God has given him no option. And he is asking God to just end it, since there is no option to change the situation through reconciliation. Just give me the fate of my children. I mean, you always give me an option. Now you have hedged me in. You've cornered me. You've imprisoned me. And listen, verse 24.
Comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water.
Okay. So really, there is a proposition in the Hebrew that the New King James doesn't translate well. Instead of at the sight of my food, is that instead of my food. What is he saying in verse 24? Fasting. This is a clear proof to us that this man has been trying to persuade God, and God gave him no option. And he is lamenting his failure to persuade God for reconciliation, for an option. Fasting, instead of eating bread, he sighs before God. Instead of drinking, he groans. He is really pleading his case, and yet nothing happens. He is hedging. Job laments his failure to persuade God to change the situation through the only means he has ever known, reconciliation with God. Despite his lamentation, James calls the reaction of this faithful man patience. Endurance through thick and thin to remain loyal to God. You know, God sometimes refuses to change the personal situations of some of his best servants. You hear this? God sometimes refuses to change the personal situations of some of his choice servants. And it is even tougher for such servants because they have a very tight, wonderful communion with God. And whenever there is an issue, they and God find the right compromise, so to speak. The right solution, the right consensus. The story of Job is before us to see. The narrator gives us insight that we never have when we look at the lives of other choice servants. Even in our own lives, as it was for Job, we are most often perplexed by the fact that despite all our spiritual efforts, our sighings and our groanings, we still have not been able to persuade God to change our situation. Have you been there? Are you there? You know, Paul shared a deeply personal situation in his own life, which is similar to Job's failure here. I mean, of all the people he will have shared such a personal thing, you would not have expected it to be the kind of Christians who are in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, we read this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, okay, now my reaction is this, still loyal to God. Most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, of that thorn in the flesh, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let me make a few comparisons there with Job. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of. Do you see that as for Job, abundance of some sort precede painful situation? God gave abundance of revelation that was in Paul's circumstance and reality, and God gave abundance to Job. Do you see that? That's where the disappointment, if you had been in a bad situation, one more. But when you have been in such situation where God, you are in good relationship with God and God is blessing you, and bam, that's where it is most painful and inexplicable. Here's a second thing. He says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Do you also see that as for Job, Satan is involved in that calamitous situation that Paul experienced? That somehow, whenever those things are inexplicable, are happening to God's children, Satan is there. Let's see a third thing. He says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Do you see that as for Job, Paul pleaded with God repetitively? Instead of eating food, Job sighs, he groans. And I believe that knowing who Paul is, that when he said he pleaded with God 3 times, it was probably 3 times of fasting. It was not 3 prayers. I say, Lord, can you take this away? And then, take this away. When he said pleaded, he really gave it all he got. He did it first time, and he was not able to persuade God. He did it a second time, he was not able to persuade God. He did it a third time, and finally God said, Let's read the 4th thing. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. With a tongue-in-cheek comment here. Nobody can accuse God of not having the most gracious way of saying no. Instead of saying no, he said, my grace is sufficient to you. What a gracious way of saying no. But Job did not even have that. Job did not even have that. For people who are in very good communion with God, it's a tough thing. People who have always been of the same mind with God, it's a tough thing not to be able to persuade God to change your present reality. And Job lamented that. And that's what makes suffering such an inexplicable perplexity to the dedicated, consecrated believer. Failure to persuade God to change the situation, feeling hedged in. And let's see a 5th thing that I failed to mention here. Do you see that even though Job knew it was Paul knew it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Do you see that He looked at the situation as between him and God. And we're going to see that even more in the second part of Job in verses 25 to 26. Because there, Job lamented his failure to prevent God from bringing present reality. He lamented his failure to persuade God from changing that reality in verses 20 to 24. Now he's going to lament it from preventing it from happening at all. Look at what he says in verses 25, 26. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I tranquil or quiet. I have no rest, for trouble has found me, and I was trying to avoid it. I have heard many preachers interpret these verses like this. You see, Job feared that he would lose his wealth. He was so attached to it. His religion was only to keep his wealth. That is why God took it. If that be the case, then Satan was right. God was wrong. That is exactly what Satan told God. He said, you know, you take his wealth, he's going to curse you. And God said, no, it's not going to happen. That's not the nature of his fear. And that's what happened. And he says a second time, Satan said, will you take his health away? This time he's going, God said, nah, it's not going to happen. So if that verse is saying that Job only served God for his wealth and his health, then Satan judged right. So whatever it is, it has to be something different. And all throughout the story, the narrator reported both things on earth and things in heaven to us. And in reporting the thing, he's very careful because he knows what he's going to say later. And look at what he said. Who has the microphone? Read Job 1 verse 1 for me.
Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil.
What does that verse say that Job feared? He feared God. Next person, please. Verse 8.
And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and whatever my
shuns
translation,
evil. Okay.
Shuns evil.
Okay. What does the verse again say that Job feared? He feared God. And actually, Satan did not challenge that. When you read verse 9, Satan recognized it was so. But he said, do you think he feels you for nothing? He was questioning the caliber and extent of that fear. But he did not say, no, he doesn't feel you. He feels something else. Someone else take the microphone for me. Read Job chapter 2 verse 3.
The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.
Okay, so that was after Job lost his wealth. And God said, what? You see, it was not fear of losing his wealth. He lost it and he still fears God. So what do you think he feared from happening? he fear that he would ever be in trouble with God. His consecration was out of deep fear of being at odds with God, of having the sovereign, holy, almighty God turn against him. And that is what happened. That thing I greatly feared. I mean, I did everything to avoid this. And inexplicably, that's what happened. And now I'm asking God to change it. I mean, I'm using the same things that used to work before, and nothing changes. And when you come to verse 26, this is the most unbearable situation for such a godly man. In that verse, he concludes that in that lament. He said, I am not at ease. And he said, I am not calm. I have no calm, no tranquility, no rest. All I have is agitation. Why is this happening that I have failed to prevent God from being at odds with me, or me from being at odds with God? So friends, let me ask you, what do you fear? Or maybe I should say, whom do you fear? Do you fear for your wealth and your health as much as you fear that your relationship with God will be at odds? Is your fear that much? Do you devote yourself to as much exercise in godliness as you exercise your body, as Paul told Timothy? What is unbearable to you? Is it poverty? Is it failure of your business? Is it loss of your job? Are you more fearful of these than you are of ever being at odds with God? It is fitting for me to end with the admonition I repeated from the Lord this morning when I ended my sermon this morning. You remember Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5? And it was to his disciples he was talking. In front of the big crowd, he said, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And as a believer, lived every day with that fear that you would ever be at odds with God. And as we that and God and the Lord talks in very strong terms in that regard. He says, let me tell you, if your eyes will be a stumbling block for you to be at odds with me, snatch it out. Probably hyperbole, most certainly hyperbole. But what is he saying? Fear much more that you will be at odds with God than you would fear to lose all your wealth, all your livelihood, all your health, all your children, or anything. Fear God. And it is to that level of caliber that God put this man. For us, when we look at the situation, we can say, man, that's terrible that he lost his wealth and he lost his health. He lost his family. That's terrible. And at this time, Satan has already lost. Satan is out of the picture. God could have ended it right there. And God said, I'm going to put it up a notch. Now it's between me and you. This is the time when God asked Abraham to go and offer Isaac. That's the second level here. God has a hedge in him. God does not answer. Not even that statement he gave to Paul. I mean, God could have said, Job, my grace is sufficient to you. I mean, that would have been so refreshing to that man. He said nothing. And that man is saying, what I greatly feared. I mean, I did everything. Everything. That would never. I gave God the benefit of the doubt even when there was no evidence that there was sin. I feel so much that I will ever be in a situation like this. Spiritual confusion, it happens especially to people who are very close to God. And that is one of the things we know about the sacrifice of our Lord. Someone who never knew sin was made sin for us. And no one of us will ever understand that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The eternal manifestation of the love of the Father is in the Son. No one would ever understand that. And he did that for you and me. And the logical reaction that we should have is what Paul said. That I reason. I mean, it's altogether natural and feasible and logical. That if one died for all, therefore those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who lived and died for them. So I tell you these words, friends and brothers and sisters and whoever might be listening on the internet. What Christ said at the end, those two words, at the end of verse 5 of Luke 12. Fear him. Fear him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And as we study this book, it's really a higher caliber, a higher level. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed commit ourselves to grow to that level. There is so much canned food out there on the internet, so much wishy-washy, playing around. Oh, this is the way you can get wealthy, and this is the way you can get healthy, and this is the way. I have a formula. You do this. God. But this is deeply personal between each believer and his Lord. We pray, Father, that each one of us will live with that consecration that God can wager, so to speak, on us, and Satan would fail. That even God will recognize that we indeed fear him. Do your work of grace in our people, in my heart, my wife's heart, my children, my flock. That in the halls of heaven, we would be known as people who fear God. And that when God will brag about us, Satan will not be able to give any rebuttal to it. May we be known in the halls of heaven as people who genuinely fear God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray today. Amen.